Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Let me start by saying thank you for a couple of gifts that I got this week. Not the least of which was food, chocolate, apple butter, and stone ground mustard. The folks who gave it to me preferred not to be singled out, so I won't single them out. But they also gave me this wonderful tie that I'm wearing that says Amazing Grace on it. It's got the lyrics to Amazing Grace on it. Now see, if you want to make me wear a tie, which I don't typically do, just put the words Amazing Grace on it, I'm going to wear the tie. And then also, as you come in the front door to the foyer there, if you look to your immediate right on the wall there, we have hung the first and only religious icon that exists in this building. And I will tell you what the decision-making process was, why we came to that decision. This word, S-T-A-U-R-O-S in English letter, staros. Are you familiar with that word? That is the Greek word that is translated cross. The verb form of it, S-T-A-U-R-O-O. Jeff can help me with the diphthong, staro, staruo. Anyway, that's the verb form of the word, and we don't really have a verb form of the word cross except in speaking of, like, if you say, I cross the street, I will cross the street, that's a verb form, but it's a different word than cross used to crucify. And so this word, which is the verb equivalent of staros, the noun, is translated crucify in the Bible. So when you see the word crucify, it's this word, the verb form of this word, which is translated cross. This word translated cross is an interesting word because it's not really accurately translated in most of our Bibles, because the word itself in classic Greek meant a piece of wood, a length of wood, and never meant that symbol. It always meant a plank of wood, which I was resisting saying. So see, I'm biblical in that. This symbol of a lowercase t type cross predates Christianity, and in fact goes back to ancient Chaldea, goes back to Babylon, and is a sign or an emblem of the god Tammuz. It is the first letter of his name. During the time of Constantine, 3rd century, the introduction of the dominance of Rome and Rome being Christianized after a couple hundred years of persecution of Christians, he himself, Constantine, claims to have seen a symbol in the sky that he said was the sign of Christ, but historically it's more that type of sign, not traditionally what we would think of as a cross. He believed that if he fought under that symbol, that God would always bless him, and he went on and conquered under that symbol. That became later in life more of what we would think of as the Constantinian cross, this sort of symbol. So the cross itself has a long checkered history. None of the crosses that I've drawn on the board here are the word staros. They're just not. And so to make my point here, this is Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. Strong's, Vine's, Robertson's, Woos New Testament Word Studies all agree, but this is the most concise definition I found, and so I'm just going to read this one to you. As a noun, staros denotes primarily an upright pail or a stake. On such stakes, malefactors were nailed for execution. Both the noun and the verb, which I've written there, staro, that verb means to fasten to a stake or a pail. Both these words are originally to be distinguished from the ecclesiastical form of a two-beamed cross. The shape of the latter, this two-beamed cross, had its origin in ancient Chaldea, or Babylon, and was used as a symbol of the god Tammuz, being in the shape of the mystic Tau, the initial of his name, in those countries and in adjacent lands, including Egypt. By the middle of the 3rd century AD, the churches had either departed from or travestied certain doctrines of the Christian faith in order to increase the prestige of the apostate ecclesiastical systems pagans were received into the churches apart from regeneration by faith and were permitted largely to retain their pagan signs and symbols. Hence the Tau or the T in its most frequent form with the cross piece lowered, like a lowercase T, was adopted into Christianity to stand for the cross of Christ. You understand all that? And so as a consequence, I have, knowing that history, have resisted ever having a cross in the building. For some people who grew up in traditional church, it's a little disconcerting for them when they walk into a church building and don't see a cross at the front of it because they're just so used to seeing it. Or a steeple. Steeples go back to Babylonish worship as well, and like it or not, are phallic symbols, which is exactly what the obelisk in St. Peter's Square is. These are all Babylonish mystery religion forms and symbols that have made their way into Christianity. Now, having said all that, this morning I put a cross out there in the foyer of the church, causing people to say, "Why, Jim, have you compromised?" Causing Jeff to ask me the other day, "So will we have Christmas trees and Easter eggs?" No. This was a gift that was given to us, and when I heard that it was a cross, I didn't want to offend anybody, and I didn't want to say instantaneously, "No," you know, and become that kind of ogre type guy. No, no, no. And I recognized that the people who gave it to us because they really liked it, they really loved it, and wanted to give it as a gift to the church. So I brought it to Jeff, and I brought it to Tom, and we all sat and looked at it. Now, look at it on your way out, because the redeeming quality to this particular one, and the reason that I agreed to hang it out in the hallway, is that when you look at it, you see the words that are on that cross. And it is etched very nicely with all the names of Christ found in the Bible. And so when I looked at it, every time I looked at it, I read all those names, and that's what jumped out at me. The cross is today, this T-shaped cross, is today the most recognizable symbol or sign of Christianity in the world. And I know that the vast, vast majority of the people in the world don't know what I just told you about the history of the cross and it being emblematic of Tammuz. So I was talking to Tom last night on the phone and I said, you know, Paul talked at one point about eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. And he talked about those brethren who, for weakness of conscience, weren't able to eat meat sacrificed to idols. And he said, but I can. An idol is nothing. And so meat sacrificed to a nothing is still meat. And if I'm hungry, I'm going to eat it. And so there is that freedom of conscience that enters into these kind of discussions. And Jeff and Tom and I have been talking about it and really sincerely praying about it all week, whether we felt this was an appropriate emblem to put up in our building. And because of the particular etching and writing that is on it, and because of what it symbolizes and emblemizes, anyone who looks at it is not going to think Tammuz. Anyone who looks at it is going to think Christ in all his multiple names that is on there. And so I agreed to put it up with all that explanation behind it. So I didn't want anybody to walk in who knows my own history and teaching and knows what I believe. I didn't want anybody to walk in and go, "Oh, Jim has compromised." No, I put a great deal of thought and prayer behind it and decided that while I hate, and I'm not using that word too strongly, I hate crucifixes, Catholic crucifixes, hate them, because Jesus is not still on that cross. If he's still on that cross, we're all dead in our sins and we have no hope. It is his resurrection from the dead that proves that he was everything he said he was, and he is not on a cross today. He is sitting at the right hand of God. And so if you're going to use a cross as an emblem at all, it better be an empty cross. But a cross with all the names of Jesus written on it, that I can get behind. And so that's why it's up on the wall up there. So I didn't want anybody to look at it and say, "Oh, GCA has lost its edge." We used to be radical, man. But there's that. Now, short email. Last week I said that Hophni and Phinehas took a strange fire into the Holy of Holies and they were killed. And I, of course, can't get away with anything because there are always people out there on the internet listening who are good enough to write to me and say, no, that's not right. And I'm all about being accurate. I don't want to mistreat or misrepresent God's word. Hi, Jim. I need to point out a small error about 52 minutes into last Sunday's message. These people are listening. This fellow's written to us before. He's a very good friend of this church, so. You said that Hophni and Phinehas brought strange fire before the Lord. No, they were Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas were. It was Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who brought the strange fire before the Lord. Of course, as soon as I read that, I went, yes, of course. But that's what I get for speaking extemporaneously and jumping around. Leviticus 10, 1 and 2 says, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein, and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Meanwhile, 1 Samuel 2:12 says, now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Eventually, God would curse Eli's house for that. You find it in 1 Samuel 2:34, and this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, in the day they shall both die. So that's good. So he got us all caught up. Then he wrote, on the lighter side, how are things going with you and GCA? Wonderfully well, thank you for asking. Do you still have that pet cat? You know, I mentioned my cat once. I have Celia, the best cat in the world. And ever since then, people ask about my cat. What's it like in Tennessee? Hot and humid? Well, the summer-long humidity fest is right around the corner. Okay, turn to Luke, if you would. Luke chapter 20 is where we're starting this morning. I'm going to get theological on you this morning. I was looking at the clock to see what kind of time I had. Because of the wide listening audience that we have out there, every once in a while, I am forced to delve into areas of nitpicky little monk's quarrel type theology just for purposes of being consistent. And I'm going to do that this morning. And so it may not be enthralling for everybody in the room. Just kind of hold your peace for a few minutes because there's baked goods afterwards. So just hold off. And hopefully you will see why I'm getting at what I'm getting at when I reach the end of all this. So stick with me. But first, we have to look at these first few verses in chapter 20. Then when we get to verse 9 of chapter 20, we'll start digging into a particular area of theology that is widely misunderstood these days. Verse 1 of chapter 20, it came to pass. This is right after Jesus had cleansed the temple. It came to pass on one of those days as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the good news, that the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders, which would have been members of the Sanhedrin. So these are all the heavy guys. They all come together and speak to him, verse 2, saying, tell us, by what authority do you do these things, and who is he that gave you this authority? They're questioning a couple of things. They're questioning his right to come in and clean out the temple, which he had just done. He had come in and taken all the money changers out, thrown out those who were making money off the back of selling sacrifices. So their question is, where do you get that kind of authority? And then the second thing he did is only the priests, only the doctors of the law, only the teachers in Israel were allowed to preach in the temple, to draw a crowd around themselves and expound scripture. And he had none of that training. He wasn't a member of the Sanhedrin. He didn't grow up at the feet of the Jewish teachers and rabbis. And yet here he is standing in the very temple in Jerusalem, preaching to people and teaching the gospel. This was something that Jesus does regularly, like on the Sermon on the Mount, when he would say things like, you have heard it said, And then he would quote some part of the law. And everyone would say, yeah, we've heard that. You have heard it said, thou shalt not kill. And all of his Jewish listeners and Israelite listeners would go, yeah, we've heard that. That's in the law. Thou shalt not kill. And then he would say, but I say to you. And he assumed this authority that superseded the law and the old covenant. He would say, you've heard it said, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, if you hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty as a murderer. Completely different standard. You can sit and read, thou shalt not kill, all day long. And you will never get from those words that what God meant to say was, if you hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty as a murderer. You can look at it all day and you won't get that. So he comes along and says, you've heard this said, but I say, and he took what he said and gave it preeminence over what had always been said by Moses and had always been said by the Pharisees. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you look after a woman and lust after her in your heart, you're guilty as an adulterer. Now you can look at thou shall not commit adultery all day. And you will not get out of those words, and oh yeah, if you lust in your heart, you're also guilty. He came along and said, but I say, and added his authority to what had already been said. The most obvious example of that where the Sermon on the Mount is concerned is he said, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And they would all go, yep, that's the way it is. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. It says that in the law. If you knock out somebody's tooth, they take your tooth. If you poke out somebody's eye, even by mistake, they take your eye. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. If you're responsible for the death of your neighbor's animal, you replace him with another animal of the same type. There's just this general equity to the law. Whatever you do to a person, you have to repay them in kind. And so Jesus says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say, if your brother smites you on the cheek, turn and give him the other cheek also. Now you can sit and read an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, the rest of your life, and you will never get from those words, and oh yeah, turn the other cheek. Because he was not extrapolating from the law what you should have always known. He was coming along and saying, you have always heard the law, but now I'm here and I say, and he was setting a completely different standard. In the Sermon on the Mount, he was not just saying, this is what the law says and you really should have always known this, which is the common way it's understood in the Sermon on the Mount. No, no, he was saying, the law has always been this, but now I'm here and I'm the new lawgiver. And I'm the superior lawgiver, and I hold you to a completely different standard. I hold you to the standard of don't hate and don't lust in your heart, and if your brother smite you, don't fight back. Totally different than what was in the law itself. So it says here that he was preaching the gospel in the temple. I say all that to say, you know that him standing in the temple preaching the gospel of salvation by grace without the works of the law, a salvation that was tied up in himself, a gospel that said there is a kingdom coming and I will be that king and I will reestablish Israel and I will do it all on the basis of my grace and my kindness because they couldn't possibly have earned it inasmuch as they've already broken the law of Moses and been scattered and been under God's punishment. And yet I'm here to say the good news that God by his grace is going to bring the Israelites together again and I am that Messiah you've been waiting for and all these good things are coming upon you. You can see why the guys who were extolling Moses and the law would all come running in as a group and say, whoa, where did you get this authority? How dare you come in here and talk like that? Because if any of what you're saying is true, we're out of a job. And if any of what you're saying is true, you're the same guy who last time you were here called us, the Jewish leaders, a generation of vipers. And you called us hypocrites, and you called us children of the devil, and you accused us and said that we will compass land and sea to make one proselyte, but once we have converted him, we make him twice the child of hell we are. Where do you get the authority to stand here in the temple devoted to God and the keeping of the sacrifices of Moses and talk gospel talk? Where do you get that kind of authority? So you can see why they were upset. You get a feel for that? He was undermining their power. He was pulling the rug out from under them, and they hated him for it. By the way, do you think he knew that they hated him for it?
Sure.
Because don't forget that he's already ridden into Jerusalem. He's already cleansed the temple. He's only a couple days at this point from a set in stone date with a staros. Two people appreciated that. Staros, by the way, a pail. You know, there's theories out there that say that Jesus may have been crucified like that. More than likely what it was is that what he dragged through town, as long as I brought up staros again, that what he dragged through the city was not a T-shaped cross like that, that what he probably dragged through town was the beam, the cross beam, which would have been a staros, which either would have been strapped to his shoulders and he would have carried it, or it could have been dragged on the ground and he would have had to drag it. That then would have been attached perhaps to a standing stake, in which case if he was crucified arms out, it would have been more like a capital T like that rather than a lowercase T like this, because this would have been much easier to do, much easier to accomplish. There could have been standing stakes there and then just lift him up. That's historically how we've seen Roman crucifixion in the past. So he had a standing date, set in stone date, determined from before the foundation of the world. He had a date with a cross. He had to be crucified. And he had to be crucified on that day, on that year, so that he would be crucified exactly on Passover, fulfilling the Passover lamb, so that he would be in the grave that night, right at the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and there had to be 72 actual hours to pass between then and Saturday night so that he could rise up out of the grave exactly as the Feast of First Fruits began. So that exactly 50 days later at Pentecost, the church would come into existence, fulfilling all four of the spring feasts that are throughout the Old Testament. So this was set in stone. This had to happen. So when he was in the temple making the Jewish leaders angry at him, he was doing it on purpose. That's my point. He was making sure and guaranteeing that there were men there who were wicked enough to actually do the very thing that would be required, which was his being nailed to a cross and being crucified, because he's in control. So they ask him, "By what authority do you do these things?" And he answered and said unto them, "I will ask you one thing." Watch Jesus confound these guys with his cleverness and his wording. They ask him a question, "By what authority do you do these things?" He said, "I will also ask you one thing, and you will answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men?" Now remember, John had been beheaded. Herod had already chopped John's head off. And so now here are these Jewish leaders, and he says, "You're all standing in Herod's temple. You lead Herod's temple. Herod is responsible for chopping John's head off. The baptism, when John was down there at the River Jordan baptizing people, was that a God-ordained enterprise or was that something John dreamed up? And if you can answer my question, I'll answer your question." So they get together, verse 5. They reasoned with themselves saying, "Well, if we say it's from heaven, he'll say, well, then why didn't you believe him?" Right? Well, if they come back and say, "Okay, it was a God-ordained thing. Okay, his baptism was from heaven." He'll say, "Yeah, but you always resisted him. Why would you do that? You're clearly resisting God." So they say, "Okay, so we can't say that. But," verse 6, "but if we say it was of men, all the people here will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they have a problem. They can't really go with either answer. So they come back to him and they say, verse 7, and they answered that they could not tell him where it was from. They came back and said, "Well, we don't know." Because they realized that either way they were going to lose this battle of wits. And Jesus said unto them, "Well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You asked me a question, I asked you a question. You didn't answer my question, I won't answer your question." That's very clever, by the way. And it continued to maintain his authority. Notice that when they came and demanded of him, he stood right up against them, knowing that his authority was genuine authority and that any authority they had was just man-made religious authority. So he stood right up to them. And that takes us to verse 9. Now, it is in that context of Jesus dealing with these hypocritical Pharisees that he poses this next parable. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen and went to a far country for a long time. I will tell you right now that in the interpretation of this parable, the man who built the vineyard is God. The vineyard is Israel. I'll prove all that to you by the time we get to the end, but it'll help you work your way through it. Verse 10. At the season, or the appropriate time is what that word means. At an appropriate time, he sent a servant, those are the prophets, by the way, to the husbandmen that they should give him the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat the one that was sent and sent him away empty. And again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully, and he went his way. And again, they sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. This is exactly parallel to the history of Israel, where God sent a continual series of prophets, which is why Jesus at one point would cry out, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets." Because there was a long line of prophets God had sent that the Israelites, rather than listen to, the last of them, of course, was John, which is why he brought John up. John was the last of the Old Testament-type prophets, and with every one of them, from righteous Abel all the way through to John the Baptist, Israel was responsible for killing them all. So verse 13 says, "Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son." Now that ought to clear up who the players are here. God is the owner of the vineyard, Israel is the vineyard, and he's going to send his beloved son. "I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir come, so let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours.'" He is the heir to the kingdom. He is the heir of God to sit on the throne ruling over Israel. So he, in his example, in his parable, says that these people realize he's the heir and hate him for it and determine that they should kill him. So was it any surprise to Jesus 3 days later when these very people killed him? No, he predicted it right here. He's telling them to their face what they're going to do to him. He's saying, "I am the son, I am the heir, and you're going to kill me." Was there any chance that they weren't going to do it? No. See, the sovereignty of God is such that he is even able to use the wickedness of men to accomplish his own divine purpose. And that's precisely what he's doing. So Jesus predicts that they are going to want to kill him. "But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir, come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours.' So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him." Which is precisely what was going to happen a couple days later. They take him outside the walls of Jerusalem and kill him out on Golgotha. "What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them who didn't listen to the servants and killed his son?" What would the Lord of the vineyard do in such an instance? "He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others." And when they heard it, they said, "God forbid." Now, the "God forbid" in that instance has to do with "God forbid that people would act that way. God forbid that people wouldn't listen to the servants and then would kill the beloved son of the man who owns the place. God forbid that such a thing would happen." And he beheld them, which is an interesting phrase. He beheld them, which means he looked at them almost incredulously at that point. Like, really? Really? God forbid? "What is this then that is written? 'The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner.'" That's from Psalm 118, verse 19. He then says, "Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Okay, so who's the stone in that example? Jesus is that stone. He speaks of himself as the stone that the builders rejected, who became the chief cornerstone. So he's saying, now look, back here in the Psalms, David already predicted it in symbol and type, that the chief cornerstone was going to be rejected of men, which is precisely what happened, which is why John would say, he came to his own received him not. But then look at the relationship that he designs between them and the stone. All of mankind falls into one of two categories. All of mankind falls into one of two categories where Christ, the stone, the rock, is concerned. Either you will fall on that rock. And he says, anyone who falls on that rock, on that stone, will be broken. Which is exactly what happens to anybody who truly comes to Christ. You will be broken. Your will be broken. Your self-determination will be broken. Your I'll do what I want to do and I belong to myself pride will be broken if you fall on that rock. But then there's this other group of people who the rock is going to fall on, and they are crushed by him. And he doesn't leave a third category. All of humanity is divided up, according to Jesus, by those who fall on him and are broken by that process, or those who he falls on and crushes. You get that picture? So they, the chief priests and the scribes, in the same hour, sought to lay hands on Jesus, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And that, by the way, is the key to interpreting the whole thing. They understood, and Luke tells us that they understood, that this whole parable was being spoken against them, that they were the ones responsible for killing all the servants of God through all the ages that God had sent into Israel, the vineyard. And finally, after killing all the prophets, all the way up to John the Baptist, who he had just referenced, that now he's saying, I'm here, I'm the son, I'm the heir, and you're going to kill me. So then what ought God do to people like you? He ought to kill you. He ought to crush you. Because you're either going to fall on me and be broken, or I'm going to fall on you and crush you. And that's the relationship. And they hated him for it. Talk about depravity. One of the fundamentals of genuine biblical theology is that men are inherently depraved, dead in their trespasses and sins. The very Son of God, the incarnate Word of God, is standing in front of them, explaining the relationship to them, and saying, look, you've been guilty of killing all the prophets up until John the Baptist. I'm now here. I am the Son of God, and you're gonna kill me. And you know what? They killed him. How crazy is that? I mean, really? He stood right in front of them and said, now look, this is what you're going to do. And they did it. Let me show you something real quick. So, where's the verse I'm thinking of, Jeff? In Acts. Read my mind. Here, take a look at Acts 2:23 for a second. Want to see a really astounding verse? Very early on in the book of Acts, actually, let's start at verse 22 of Acts 2. This is Peter on the day of Pentecost, and he says, you men of Israel, now we know who he's talking to, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Do you see the importance of those words? You men of Israel, I'm here to tell you something important. That Jesus Christ was approved of God because he did miracles in your midst that proved he was God, and you know these things. These things are undeniable. You can't argue that there are people walking around who were dead, that there were blind men who can see, that there were lame who are now walking. It is undeniable. You can't argue with the fact that Jesus did miracles in your midst that prove unquestionably that he was God. This you know. Now look at the next verse. Verse 23. him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So he was delivered to the cross by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. So God is absolutely sovereignly in control of the crucifixion. But now look at the other half. You men of Israel, have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So they were wicked. Jesus was God. And God foreordained and predetermined that wicked men would kill his son. He predicted it in the parable we just saw. But according to Peter, the reason it all happened was because the sovereign foreordaining plan of God couldn't end up any other way. And they did exactly what God foreordained they would do. They crucified Christ. And yet they did exactly what they wanted to do. They crucified Christ. And Jesus, by the way, called them wicked people, evil men who were going to do these things. And after the fact, Peter gets up on Pentecost and says, and you did it by wicked hands. You're still wicked. You're still evil. And yet you are completely in the hands of an absolute sovereign God who made sure that in your wickedness and in your evil, you did exactly what God foreordained you would do. You get all that? You see, the sovereign God that we talk about, the sovereign God that we preach, is so in control that he is even in control of the wicked that men do. And he can use the wickedness of men to accomplish his ultimate purpose. And in this case, this is the epoch of all of humanity. In this one instance, on that one day, on that one hill outside of Jerusalem, at the exact same time, the most wicked, evil thing that ever happened in humanity was occurring. Wicked, evil creatures were nailing the Son of God to a chunk of wood in their hatred, in their detestation of him. They nailed him to it to kill him, to be rid of him once and for all. It was the most wicked thing that was ever done. And at the same time, it was the most glorious, blessed thing that was ever done. Because God foreordained that he would be on that cross for the purpose of bearing the sins of his people. And at that moment, God poured out the wrath that was due his people on his son. And his son, 3 days later, got up, absolutely securing the justification of all his people. It was at one time the most wicked and most glorious thing that ever occurred in human history. And you see it wrapped up in that little verse. That God, in his predetermined, foreordained plan, saw to it that Christ was delivered up, and they, by wicked hands, did the deed. Is that remarkable? Peter, by the way, does continue. That's his sentence continues in verse 24, and he says, whom God, this Jesus that you, by God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge, you took, and by wicked hands you crucified and slew, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it is not possible that he should be held by death. So Peter not only declared that they were wicked in the doing, but then he declared that Jesus was alive and well. You read in the Gospels as well that when Jesus came up out of the grave, that the graves in Jerusalem were opened, and that people who had been dead rose up. A multitude of people resurrected out of their graves at the same time as Jesus. Shouldn't that have been pretty convincing to the inhabitants of Jerusalem who saw dead people walking around? Shouldn't that at least have made them go, okay, something different happened here? Not a one of them converted. Why? Because they were wicked, evil people. And they remained in their wicked, evil estate, even though the predetermined counsel of God used their wickedness and their evil to accomplish his great good. There's sovereignty. By the way, can a God like that take care of you and your problems?
Easily.
Yeah, easily. He's got it under control. He's got it in his hands. Every once in a while we think, man, my life has taken a really bad turn. Evil has come my way. Wickedness is at work here. Things are going wrong. You know, principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places has come to assault my life at this point. Things are going bad for me. God is still in control. Wickedness does not mean that God has lost control. It means that God is using the wickedness of men to accomplish his greater good. And at the moment that Christ was dying, it looked like evil had won. To his followers, to his disciples, to those who believed, they all ran, they all scattered, they all tried to save their own lives because it looked like evil had won. But 3 days later, he showed up to his apostles. He showed up, according to Paul, to over 500 brethren, the most of whom, Paul said, are still alive. Go check with them. And he was seen, and he was seen, and he was seen by the 12, and he was seen by James, and he was seen by Cephas. He said, he was seen last of all by me, as one born out of due time. We've all seen him alive. We now recognize, and Paul would then start writing about the sovereignty of God, and would say, God in his sovereignty uses the wickedness and the evil of men to accomplish his greater good. So never reach the point where you despair in this lifetime over the bad things that happen. The bad things that happen in your life are still in the hand of the God who's in control of everything. And it's never more obviously demonstrated than right there. You get that? What?
I thought you were going to Acts 4, where Peter and John have been released from prison. And yeah, they come and told everybody all the great things that happened. And it says, and the companions all together were praising God, saying, for truly in this city they were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur.
What's the verse number there?
That's Acts 4:27.
Did everybody understand that? By the way, he's quoting from Psalm 2, I think, that he's quoting
it starts
from.
Starts before that, actually, in verse 24. Yeah, where he will quote.
Actually, starting in verse 23. Being let go out of the prison, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. When they had heard it, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, that's the Jew and the Gentile leader, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, that's everybody, were gathered together, verse 28, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Yeah, this is still Luke writing in the book of Acts, in the first four chapters, you find two great exclamations, one by Peter and one over here by
Peter and John
after being let out of prison, and Luke recording it, that these people, having seen the resurrection of Christ, walk around constantly proclaiming God's absolute, sovereign, predestinary control over all things. If the crucifixion proves anything, it proves that God is in absolutely foreordaining, predestining control of everything. And that's what they both said. They said, look, the Jews and the Gentiles, Pontius Pilate and Herod, all the wicked, evil people were gathered together in one accord to do whatever God determined would be done ahead of time. And that's what they did. You get all that? All right. It's noon now. It would take me about 10, 15 minutes to wrap up the point I want to make. Can we do that?
Sure.
Okay. Turn then, if you would, to Matthew 21. Starting in verse 33, you're going to hear Matthew tell the same parable that we just read. But Matthew is going to include a phrase that neither Mark nor Luke include. Only Matthew includes this phrase. And we're going to talk about why. Starting at verse 33, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, hedged it about, and digged a wine press in it, and built a tower, and lent it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruit thereof. And the husbandmen took his servants, and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and they cast him out of the vineyard and they slew him. When the Lord therefore of that vineyard comes, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And they, the Pharisees that were listening, they said, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render to him the fruit in their season. And Jesus said, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in your eyes. All of that is very familiar to Luke, right? And it's very much what Mark wrote. Same order of events, same basic telling of the parable with a little bit of language difference here and there in their writing styles. Then, verse 43 of Matthew 21 says, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruit thereof. Verse 44, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Verse 42 and 44 are quoted in Mark and Luke. Verse 43 is only quoted by Matthew. Isn't that interesting? This is an article that is in the most recent edition of Sound of Grace magazine, written by a fellow named Mark Webb. He's writing in favor of what's being called New Covenant theology. And he's writing his own parable about the differences between covenant theology and dispensationalism. And under the heading called Transference, he writes this. Just follow me for a moment, then I'll tell you why this is important. In addition to transition, a second principle is required of any covenantal model seeking to fit the biblical data. It is called transference. By this term, I simply mean that Christ declares at the conclusion of the parable of the householder in Matthew 21:43, therefore say I unto you that the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruit thereof. Note that privileges were to be taken from Israel and transferred to a new nation. What is the identity of this new nation? I suggest that it's the one spoken of in 1 Peter 2:9, in other words, the church. What I'm calling transference is termed by others the replacement motif. I wrote a book several years ago called Is the Church Israel, in which I sought to undermine the concept of replacement theology. Replacement theology says that the promises made in the Old Testament to Israel have now been established in the church. That the Old Testament promises of a kingdom and of a land and all those kind of things have now been spiritually fulfilled in the church. And in Mr. Webb's article right here, he just used that very verse that I pointed out to you in Matthew 21:43. He used that verse to say that when Jesus said, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, and he was speaking to the generation of Israelites right there that he had condemned many times. I've quoted some of those condemnations this morning. He said that it'll be taken from you and it will be given to a nation that will bring forth the fruit thereof. And the replacement theologians leap on that verse, every one of them, to the person, and say that what that verse means, it's a perfect example of, it's demonstrative of, and therefore proof that Jesus intended to take the kingdom away from Israel nationally and give it to the church, who now mysteriously are called a nation. Of course, the church has never been called anywhere in the Bible a nation. They're called every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. So he tries to say that, well, Peter does make a promise in his epistle to the believers he's writing to, and he calls them a nation. Who was Peter writing to? The lost tribes. He was writing to Israelites, wasn't he? So if he says to them the promise of God that you will be a unique, a distinct nation, is he talking to the church when he says it? No, he's talking to believing Israelites, his audience. We've got to keep going back to the fundamentals of how you understand and interpret Scripture. The rules are always the same. First, who's writing? Who's he writing to? very important. And then what is he saying to those people? And then you determine from the context whether what he is saying to those people is applicable to the whole church world or to those particular people he was speaking to at that moment. Now, the leap that Sound of Grace would like us to make with them is that when Jesus said, the kingdom will be taken from Israel as a nation, will be taken from you and given to a nation that will bring forth the fruit, that it is the church somehow that has now been magically made a nation, and that the church does bring forth the fruit, and therefore that's the fulfillment of that promise. It's all said and done. I say, eh-eh, for a couple of reasons. Number one, because I can. Number two, because it's really rude. Good, I got you back. I say no for a couple of reasons. Jesus here, when he says to a nation, is saying a future nation of Israel, a future generation of Israel. It will be taken away from you, and it will be given to a generation of Israel that will bring forth the fruit, which is very consistent with everything we've read out of all the prophecies in the Old Testament, and certainly what we've been learning on Wednesday night in Revelation, that when the kingdom is reestablished, it will be established with Israel, when God will take out their stony heart, put in a heart of flesh, write his law in their heart, they will be his people, he will be their God. All of that is promised to Israel nationally. And here is Jesus speaking to Israelites, particularly, about the kingdom, which they're waiting for. Here's the Messiah, so the kingdom must be present. And he's saying, no, that kingdom is going to be taken from you and given to a nation, still Israel, a generation of Israelites who will bring forth the fruit. Now, I say all that to say, who was Luke writing to? Apply the rules. He was writing to Theophilus, right? Theophilus, was he an Israelite? No, a Greek. Luke was writing to Greeks. He was writing to Gentiles. The book of Luke and the book of Acts were written to Gentiles. Who was Mark writing to? He was writing to Gentiles. He was under Peter's tutelage, and he was writing to a Gentile audience. Neither of them took the time to include that verse. And if it were Jesus' intention to say, the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from the nation Israel and given to the Gentile church, wouldn't the two writers writing to the Gentiles have mentioned that? Who was Matthew writing to? Jews, Israelites. It's the most Jewish of the four Gospels. Why would Matthew include that promise even though the other two left it out? Remember, Mark probably wrote first, which means that Matthew, who would have had a copy of Mark there as he's writing his gospel, is aware that Mark didn't include that. Matthew decides to include it. Why? Because to his audience, that's a very important phrase. To his audience, an Israelitish audience, the promise that they are still going to receive the promise of the kingdom, a future generation of that same nation is going to receive the promises given to them throughout the Old Testament, is a very important promise. But this is why context matters. I'm sorry, Mr. Webb, but you can't pull that verse written to Jews by a Jew. You can't pull it from its context and apply it to the Gentiles when the two gospel writers to the Gentiles chose not to mention it, and you can't do it on the basis of Peter's letter to Jews. Right? If Peter, writing to Jews, continues to call Jews a nation, a peculiar nation, the same language used in the Old Testament about the Jews, a peculiar nation chosen of God, and Peter repeats it after the cross, then they are still exactly who God always called them, the peculiar chosen nation of God, and Peter continues to call them that. That is not proof that the church is now a nation. That's bad exegesis. But he started with a supposition, he started with a tradition, he started with a conclusion, and then he went searching for scripture that might support his conclusion. But you don't find anywhere in the Bible, get this in your heads, if you trust me at all, you can read it yourself, and if you can disprove it, by all means, email me and disprove it. You can't find anywhere in the Bible where there is the declaration that the church is now Israel, that the church now assumes all of the promises of Israel in the New Testament, or that the promises made to Israel are now being spiritually fulfilled in the church. And that is nowhere more obvious than in the passage we just read this morning, which is why I thought, well, we're here. We need to go ahead and bring it up and talk about it. Now, there will be a portion of my listening audience and a portion of you in the room this morning that kind of hit the so what factor there for a moment and went, wow, Jim, that's just really technical. But there are also people out there who pay attention to all the technical stuff who are glad to hear the proper approach to that verse. You cannot use that verse to prove that the church is Israel, nor is the declaration that the church is Israel found anywhere in Scripture. It doesn't exist. So they have to go try to find it by inference, and that is one of the most popular inferences, but it doesn't work contextually. Got it? Get it in your heads. God loves Israel. And get it in your heads, the covenants and the promises, including the new covenant, are not yours by nature. The grace of God, the sovereign grace of God, brought you into a covenant that wasn't even yours naturally. It belonged to a completely different people. You were enemies. You were cast off. You weren't part of the promises and history of God dealing with people. You were Gentiles, for heaven's sake. And yet the absolute astounding sovereignty of God brought you into the covenant and the promise of salvation by grace that wasn't even yours to start with. You're being saved by the Jewish Messiah. You're being saved by the King of Israel, and you are being called his bride, his body. The church is a separate entity from Israel, and the two are not to be mixed and matched. And when, according to Paul in Romans 11, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, God returns his attention back to Israel, and so all Israel will be saved. Do not ever get the ego that says, I am saved, therefore Israel can't be. You are being saved because the very same mercy and grace of God that saved you is going to extend to Israel, and that is consistent with everything in the Bible. Okay, for those of you who were kind of zoned into the so what factor, you can wake up now, because now we're going to talk about other things. Well, now we're going to say goodbye and eat stuff. But for those of you who care about the little nitpicky details of theology, people like me who obsess over these kind of things, it's really important to see that the Bible is consistent with itself. And God doesn't change his mind, and God doesn't lie, and the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, and once he chooses you, he chooses you. Oh, let me say this. If God can call Israel his chosen, his beloved, his elect, if he can say to them in Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you. At the end of Jeremiah 31, he ends up saying, if the sun and the moon and the stars in their ordinances ever cease to be, then will Israel cease to be a nation before me. Jeremiah 31, where the promise of a new covenant is given to the house of Israel and the house of Judah specifically. That language is so full of all the stuff we rely on, the sovereignty of God, the choosing, electing grace of God, the consistency of God, the faithfulness of God. If he could ever say, Paul, okay, I've chosen you, I've elected you, I have predetermined your destiny, now I'm going to take you to heaven forever to be with me on the basis of my grace. But oh yeah, Israel, who had the same promises, I cast them off. Now, feel secure. Can you do it? Can you feel secure in a God who changes his mind? Who upends his own promises? No. The reason God remains faithful to Israel, even in their scattered state, even in their rebellious state, even in their sinful state, the reason he never turns from it is because he'll never turn from Shane. Right? He'll never turn from Tom, never turn from Jeff, never turn from Robin, because he'll never turn from Israel. And if you can ever prove to me that he turned his back on Israel, then I have no faith in that God. I need God to be faithful to every promise he ever made, because he made some of them to me, and I'm counting on them. You got that? All right.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.